Father, we praise and bless and thank you for your word. Thank you so very much for this writing that you've left for us, penned through your servant under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. Now we ask for a spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, so we know the hope of your calling, that we know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and the greatness, the surpassing greatness of your power that works in us. We thank you, Lord, for opening our mind, and we ask you, Spirit of God, to instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on your outline, I have made my own outline, and everybody that studies the books of the Bible, by books, it's necessary to make an outline. You need to get an overview of the book before you get down to specifics. I heard one gentleman say it's like taking an airplane ride over the city to see the plan and the layout of the whole city, and then to go down and begin to go street by street and to pick up points of interest. So we're going to have an overview of Peter this morning. I'm going to cover just the first two verses, and this will be just introduction. And I've made my own outline. You can make yours, and you can subdivide the book in the way that you think is pertinent information to you, but it's good to have a look at it. So as you see on the outline, the introduction, then we'll discuss the living hope, living in the hope. We will talk about the living word, which will lead us into the discussion of the living stone, who is himself the living example. And from that, we will pursue godly living. And godly living will always cause you to live in the fire. And in the fire, we will learn to serve, living to serve. Others have divided it. Now, there's another division down at the bottom of the page. It says, first of all, we see the status of the Christian. Then we see the submission of the Christian. And then we see the sufferings of the Christian and final exhortation. So you can take this when you get home and go through and review what we've talked about and read the book. I anticipate that you will read this book at least 4 or 5 times a week. It's a very short book. I suggest that you read it in several translations in order to get the flavor of the book and the flow of it. And do it when you're reading the book, read it through without stopping to graze and to nip here, there, and the other, and to run your references down. That's fine to do at a specific time, but read it several times, just flowing straight through it without any pause. Remember that there are the chapter headings and verses are not inspired. It is simply in order to facilitate locating Scripture. But when the letter was written, it flowed as a whole. So don't make a big jump when you get to the end of the chapter and get into the next chapter. He's not changing his discussion. He's simply flowing on. And if you will try to erase out of your mind the chapter headings, and for goodness sakes, draw a big, thick black line through the publisher's explanations of what the writer is fixing to say. The publisher doesn't have a clue as to what the writer is fixing to say, and he'd be better off to keep his opinions to himself. Just draw lines through that. If he's right, the Holy Ghost will show it to you. If he's wrong, he'll show you that. But what happens if you read the publisher's definition of what, or explanation of what's coming up, you read that portion of Scripture pre-programmed by what the publisher said, and you'll be being instructed by the publisher and not by the Holy Spirit. So you do yourself a big favor if you'll habitually just take your big black marking pencil and just scratch through it. He doesn't know beans from bullfoot anyway. Let him stick to publishing and let the Spirit of God teach you what he's about to say. Now, in 1 Peter, if I wanted to rename the book, I suppose I would call it How to Live in a Hostile World. Of all things that the church needs to understand and grasp today, it's how to live in a hostile world. The Bible is not written for unbelievers, particularly the New Testament. As you think about it is not written for unbelievers. I heard someone say this, and I've just had to stop and think about that for a few minutes. You know, we take texts from the Bible and sort of slap sinners upside the head with it. And it's not for them. It really is not for them. It is for the saint. It is for the elect. You think about it. Romans is the book that tells us we are justified by faith. And then it tells us how to live amongst those that are justified by faith. In the Gospels, we find out how it all got started. In Acts, we find out how we grew, how the church progressed, and what happened. In Corinthians, it is a totally instructive book to correct errors. It tells us how to act in church, and what to do and what not to do, when to open your mouth and when to keep it shut. It is purely for the saints. In the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians, the writers wrote to correct heresies of the day, which, by the way, are still with us. In Galatians, the heresy was that, yes, you come into salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but then you add to it the keeping of the law. You take upon you the yoke of the law. And we still have those today. It's the blood of Jesus plus good works, plus church membership, plus, plus, plus. But the scriptures teach us the way you enter into salvation is the way you walk in it, by faith. And then in the book of Colossians, the writer wrote to correct the heresy known as Gnosticism, which in a nutshell is this, that there is a great gulf between God and man, and that there are many in between that, and you have to climb the ladder from this one and from this knowledge into the other knowledge to acquire the deep truths of God. And, of course, there is that priestcraft, that upper echelon, and we're in the know. Now, all you peons down there, we'll tell you what you ought to know, and what you shouldn't know, you just keep your nose out of. That's for us to know. And as you progress up into the deep things of God, we will slowly unfold to your poor peanut brain what we think that you can handle, known as Gnosticism. It said that there was a great hierarchy and lineage of angels, and you had to progress up so high, and Jesus was one in that progression to get to God. It said, according to Greek thinking, that all matter was intrinsically evil and that only spirit was good. And so the body was evil and all physical things were evil. It's the same thought that gives birth to the idea of spiritual and secular as opposed to one another. This is spiritual. We'll go home and cook dinner. That's secular. It's that kind of thinking that divides life up into sections, when in fact it is all spiritual. There is no secular to it at all. It is all spiritual. It is all involving the truth of the fact that we are spirit beings in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit now, today. Now, Revelation, or rather Philippians is next. Philippians is how to rejoice in trial and how to receive from one another and from God. Philemon teaches us how to forgive, and it just goes on and on. Now, there's two exceptions to that rule that the book is written to the Christians to tell us how to live with one another. And the exceptions is the second chapter of the book of Revelation, which teaches us how to live in a hostile world. You'll remember when we studied the letters to the seven churches, it instructed us how to live in the midst of where we were. And First Peter tells us how to live with the world. Now, we need to know that. Of course, we need to know how to get along with each other, too. We hadn't learned that yet. But we sure need to know how to live in a hostile world. You live amongst pressure. You live amongst contrary opinions and ideas. And we need to know how to live in the world. I've heard people say, if I could just stay in church all the time, I wouldn't have any problems, you know. If it could be just like it is in church. I mean, we're just flowing together and praising God and loving each other and hugging necks and such like. If it could just be like it is in church. But you see, we live in the real world. And church just didn't confine to the building. Remember, Jesus told that church at Laodicea, he said, I have excommunicated the whole lot of you. I've just kicked you all out. You make myself sick, make me sick to my stomach is what you do. He said, I'm on the outside knocking on the door. Now, if there's anybody in there that's got the ears on, come on out with me and we'll have church together. We have church because we are the church. Every so often, the church gathers together in little knots like this one and fellowships and praises the Lord who has redeemed them. And then the church walks out the door, and where they met is still just a building. It becomes a holy place when the church comes in. When the church goes out, it's just a place. course, that's the same about the fish market and the lawnmower repair shop and the TGNY. When I walk in, that's a holy spot because the Holy One has come in. And I, being indwelt by the Holy One, bring His presence in with me. So we are in the world, and we need to know how to live there. It's no use hearing these teachers and preachers that will tell you that all you need to do is come to Jesus, and He'll wrap you in cotton, and you'll get everything you ever want, and it'll be wonderful. That's a lie, folks. That isn't the truth. Your problems hadn't even started until you come to Jesus. Because you see, before, you were in the world and you were of it. All of a sudden, they're swimming downstream and you're headed upstream. And that's conflict. That's pressure. That's turmoil. Now, it's not the kind of overt persecution that you think of when you think of places like Russia and Albania and Poland and other communist bloc nations or down in repressed areas like Cuba and Nicaragua and other. It's not that kind of pressure. It is the subtle kind of pressure that comes under the heading of the world. I've said before, you don't need to worry what your reaction will be if a communist soldier puts his gun to your head and says, either deny Jesus or die. You will have no problem with that whatsoever, because the grace that you will need to stand right there will be there. The problem comes in the everyday grind of life. That's where our difficulties are. That's it. It's under that subtle pressure that comes to you with a smile on its face, lays its arm around your neck, and stabs you in the back. That's the kind that you want to watch out for. It's the picture in Revelation given to us of the beast. You know, the beast that rises up out of the sea. It's got all those horns and it's got fangs. I mean, it's a booger. You know, you don't have to worry about beast. A beast is a beast. You know a beast when you see a beast. That's a beast. And, you know, right where you stand with a beast, you know, get out of his way. You have to deal with it, but it's there right before you. But the one that's the problem is that lamb, that other lamb in Revelation. You know, the one that speaks like a lamb, or rather that looks like a lamb, but when it talks, it has dragon breath. It talks like a dragon. It opens its mouth. It's not a bloody lamb. We saw the first lamb. It had the great sacrificial gash across its throat as the lamb, as it had been slain in the very throes of the gushing of the blood. And that lamb that was dead but lives. No, this lamb doesn't have any blood. And when he opens his mouth, he has halitosis. He smells like a dragon. Now, there are some things you get around, and it smells of brimstone. You say, man, that has the odor of smoke on it. That thing, that was belched out of the pit. It has recently been in company with the devil. That has the odor of smoke on it. It's that one that we need to worry about. It's called the world. It comes to you with a smile on its face and music in its mouth to embrace you and to accept you, yet it wants to kill you. We must understand and accept the fact that we are in a hostile environment. The scriptures tell us that we are in the world, but we're not of it. John Green said recently, he spoke to a missionary who said, the truth of the matter is now, the church is of the world, just not in it. Now you think about that. We've taken on the world's trappings, the world's methods, and the world's approval. The scripture says, beware when all men speak well of you. There ought to be something aggravating about you to the world. You ought to stink to them. The scripture says that we have a savor unto God of an odor of Christ. To them that are being saved, we smell like Christ. But to them that are dying, in the process of dying, we smell like death. And that death is their own death. There should be something about you that is a grit and a bristle to the world. You should antagonize them just by your very being. Now, as I say, it's subtle. It's the world philosophy. You know, in Russia, they hate Christianity, and they're atheistic, and they're very open about it. But in the United States of America, and I'm an American, and God knows I'm proud to be, and will defend my country, and I'm a patriot, but America is just as much a part of the world system as Russia is. In Russia, it's out in the open. In America, it's a pseudo-Christianity. You see, the world does not love Jesus. they like the Jesus that they have imagined for themselves, but not the one who is, not the bleeding lamb. They'll take the baby in the manger. They'll hang him on a cross around their necks. They'll do all those things, but not the reigning lamb who was slain with the blood upon him. They don't like that. The world philosophy is against Christianity. It is contrary to it, and it cannot be reconciled because it is a total opposite mindset. The world likes what it thinks is Christianity. Now, I'm not saying this, but I did hear somebody say that the high priest of this pseudo-Christianity is the presidency. You notice how all in our nation we use the term God or the higher being or the deity, but never the name Jesus. You'll find that it is one that sort of skirts around the issue of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. This world is hostile to you. This world wants to crush you. This world wants to cause you to conform to its opinions and its rules and its regulations. And it is a constant pressure. It never lets up and it never releases itself. It's a constant push. You get it through your kids. They come back from school and they've been absorbing these things. The world is a constant pressure on them. Your husband comes in. He's out there working amongst them. The world is a pressure on them. My husband told me one time, he said, you stay home and you get to go to Bible studies and you get time to work. He said, I'm out in the world and I've got to face it all the time and it does things to me. And he's right. It's a constant pressure and a constant guide. What is the world? It is that independent self. Me first. The old saying is, the world is get all you can all you get. I think that's one of the best to describe. That's the world. It is that which thinks that they are the center of all the universe, falling for the original lie, you shall be as God. Thinking themselves to be God, they are busy fighting off all the other pseudo-gods who would like to challenge their deity so that they might remain high and lifted up, the center of all things. It's the world. It is what is contrary to God and is the enemy of God. I said last week, we saw what the world will do to God when it gets a chance. It will kill him. When God fell into the hands of the world killed him, you will remember. The world will always try to attempt to kill God. It's the basic idea of the world. I've told you before that the scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. A fool in the scripture is one who denies God. You see, that was the original sin. You shall be as God. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. We have done this evil in thy sight. I mean, you don't exist, God. I am God. That's the world. The world that denies what it knows as is evident within its own self. Romans says that thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. That when they knew God as God, they refused to acknowledge him as God and became vain in their foolish imagination. The world knows that God is, but it constantly pushes that knowledge to the back of and suppresses it in unrighteousness to kill and to stamp out God. You shall be as God. It was the original sin, and it is called the world. Now, this has crept into the church. The world has its own definition of things, and I've been harping on this for weeks, but it's so important to me that you get it down into your gizzard where you live, that you don't define terms as the world defines them. The world has a definition of the word success. It has a definition of the word prosperity. It has a definition of the word love. And all of these things have a definition of the world. But in the kingdom, that's not what we are saying in the kingdom. In the world, success is bigger, more, best, affluence. You've got a car, I've got two. You've got a 5-room house. I've got an 8-room house. You've got a necklace. You know, I've got a rope tied around. I've got beads. I mean, I've got it. You've got this. I've got better than that. It's bigger, more, better, most. Look at our standard of living, and I'm not critical of it in the fact that it's better, but look at what we have as compared to what our parents or what our grandparents had. What it takes to make us contented in life as compared to what it took to make folk contented in life 100 years ago. I suggest you go to the library, and there's a book there written, I mentioned before, about pioneer women. Find out what it took to make them happy 150 years ago. I mean, it didn't take a whole bunch. A roof that didn't leak, or didn't leak down dirt over a soddy, something to eat, and a dry bed, and honey, they were wealthy. They were rich. And the world is progressive, and we are getting worse and worse. We are actually escalating ourselves right out of living. In order to combat management that was taking advantage of those workers and using them as serfs and giving them not enough pay and poor working conditions, there came into existence the unions. And the unions stood up in order to get a working man a decent wage. And now it's gone backwards. And instead of now the management being the power over the working man, now the working man is running management right out of business. And so, therefore, our goods cannot be sold in this country because they will make better goods for less pay overseas and ship them in here. And we, being good Americans and good capitalists that we are, we'll buy that stuff that's imported rather than pay the expense for the American made, which is not as good a product. So, therefore, we find ourselves going in a vicious circle. That's the world. Me, mine, it doesn't matter what's good for the country. It doesn't matter what's good for my neighbor. What's good for me? What's in it for me? And so we go on further and further and further. And the division is being drawn more and more sharply between the church and the world so that we can begin to see it. And that's pressure. That's hostility. That's a constant grating hostility that you have to live with. Now, before this book was written, well, really for the first 20 to 40 years, the persecution that came on the church was mainly from religion. It was from the Judaizers. It was from Judaism. That's where they received their persecution, and it was genuine and it was real. As a result of it, the Lord allowed that persecution to rise up. All those who had gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost had pooled their resources and set up shop to live together were scattered throughout all of the surrounding nations. And if not, they'd have been knotted up there in a little bunch today. But God allowed persecution to come on them and scatter them out. The book of Acts says that they went everywhere, those Christians, gossiping the word. King James says preaching, but the Greek says gossiping. Over a cup of coffee, over a tennis match, over the telephone, have you heard? Just gossiping, and that's what we're still doing today. They went everywhere, and the gospel spread. It's like trying to stamp out a flame, and suddenly the sparks fly, and everything comes on fire. It's worse. And the persecution came upon them to the end that they would be moved out from where they were, and the gospel would spread. I heard a man say recently that he bets the devil still shakes his head and moans over his stupidity in ever putting Paul in jail. Because it was in jail he wrote the biggest part of the New Testament that has strengthened and fed the church all these centuries. But up until that time, it was mostly the persecution in the religious area. Rome, who was the power in authority then, they were the ruling nation. To them, it was pretty much a sect within Judaism. Remember when Paul stood before the Festus, and I believe it was Festus, and he said, he said, well, you go back to Jerusalem. He said, and try. He said, it was something about the law, that Roman law, but I mean, I don't settle quarrels within your church. I mean, go back and settle your own problems. And Paul, having requested to take his case before Caesar, which was the equivalent of the Supreme Court, made his being able to preach the gospel a thing that the Roman government had to decree on. Because if he was sent back to Jerusalem and it became just a sect within Judaism, it would never go any further. But if he had the approval of Rome to say, you can preach this, it would be divided from Judaism in the sight of all, particularly the Gentiles. And so this persecution was just within Judaism, but it began to come to the forefront just about the time that 1 Peter is written. the persecution became a political thing between the church and Rome. It seems that Rome allowed them peoples to preach their own religion and to practice it as long as it was not an act against the state, as long as it didn't become a political matter. And the church is feeling the hatred of the world now. They thought they had felt it before from the persecution of the Jews, but now they're really feeling it because the heel of Rome is beginning to come down on them. Nero comes to power either shortly after this book is written, or perhaps even while the book is being written, because you hear Peter telling us about it's coming, and then over in chapter 4, about verse 12, it's come. The thrust seems to say, now don't think it's strange, this fiery ordeal that is among you. It would almost seem to us that this great persecution under Nero hit in the midst of him writing this letter. Whether that is so or not, it certainly hit very soon after he wrote the letter. He wrote to them in order to let them know, you can live in the midst of the hostile world. You can know who you are, and knowing who you are, you can face whatever comes about. Now, in this book, he proceeds to tell us who we are. Peter says, we are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We are the people of God. He said, we are the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made to Abraham. We are the culmination of everything since Abraham. It's the first statement of the gospel. Look, if you will, at Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. Peter is preaching. I want us to think for a few minutes. What was the mindset of the church in the very beginning? What were they saying? What was their message to the people? And Peter, interestingly enough, is the one who spoke that first message. What did the church say to the people right in the very beginning? The first statement of the gospel is, we are the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. I like the King James there. I'm so familiar with it. It says, this is that. This is it. This is the promise. You are seeing, you are observing the culmination of all the prophets. This is what it was all about. And it shall be, and this is a quote from Joel, it shall be in the last days. This is the last days. You see, the last days is not some numerical one day. The last days were brought about and entered into when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and poured out the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We are in the last days, and we've been in the last days since the resurrection. And he said, in the last days, said Joel, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. No longer will it be select. No longer will it be limited to one nation who should have been my ambassadors to bring this into all the world. For it has always been my plan to include the Gentiles in what I'm doing. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my forth of my Spirit. It's not going to be confined just to men. It's going to be women included, and servants, those who are not of the higher echelon of society. It's going to break down the sociological barriers. It's going to break down the nationalistic barriers. And they'll prophesy, and I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Those terminologies are used in Old Testament language to indicate great turmoil, great difficulty. It's not to be interpreted literally, as you've got to see the moon turn to blood, and it may one day, but it still has been fulfilled. It's expressions, poetical expressions, which indicate great pressure. Understand this. Prophecy is interpreted and is fulfilled literally both in the physical and in the spiritual. Just because it's a spiritual fulfillment does not mean it is not literal. It doesn't have to be in the physical to be literal. Do you follow what I mean? Nod. You don't follow what I mean? You don't follow. All right. Okay. I was born one day, physically, literally. My mother gave birth to me. I was born spiritually one day, literally. It was a real happening. You couldn't see it, but it was there. I was not the same person. Would you say that your new birth experience was a literal happening? Did something really happen? Where did it literally happen? In the spirit. But it was a literal thing, wasn't it? All right, prophecy. There are those who pride themselves on their literal interpretation of the word. But just because it has a spiritual application does not mean that is not literal. They are saying that there's a difference between spiritual and literal. There is not. For the spirit is quite really the literal. The physical is passing away. It's temporary. But the spiritual is the real literal. God did not speak out of nothingness the world. He spoke the world out of himself. Everything is basically spiritual. Even if you can put your finger on it and touch it, its roots and its basic elements are spirit. For everything came out of God himself, and himself is spirit. So to be interpreted literally does not mean it has to be in the physical. A spiritual interpretation is just as literal. Some things have a literal interpretation and a literal spiritual interpretation. And this is one of those examples. This literally happened. But it happened in the realm of the spirit. But because it was there, it didn't make it any less literal than if that literal moon turned to blood. It was a speaking of a literal happening. He said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the tenor, the sounding bugle note of this new covenant, is that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Up until then, if you weren't a Jew, you were out. If you were a Jew, you were in. You could become a proselyte and adopt Judaism and take upon you the yoke of the law, and then you were in. But you were never really in, but you were in. Now, that which was the picture, the reality has come. God gave us the physical Jewish nation as a physical picture, a literal picture. But the true picture of which that was a foreshadowing of is literally true, and it's in the spirit. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. We are not an interlude. We are not a parenthetical folk. We are God's plan. We are what God is doing. We're the church. We are the remnant. And there was always a remnant back there in literal Israel, in national Israel. Those who were faithful. Remember when Jesus was born, old Anna and Simeon, they were part of the remnant. Elizabeth and Zacharias, Mary and Joseph, they were all part of the remnant. And God always had himself a remnant. Now, a remnant is just a little few threads on the end of a boat. John and Fletus and I were talking the other day, and we decided that the remnant was a lot smaller than we thought it was. Not much of them. It's a remnant, just a little old piece. God said, what the world couldn't do with the full boat, I'm going to do with just a few threads. Stick around and watch. With my people, my church. Now, he said also the thrust of what the gospel writers and the church were saying in the very beginning was this. He said, this is the new age of fulfilled prophecy. It has come, and you must join it. The new age of fulfilled prophecy. Look at Acts 2, verse 14. No, that's not the one I want. Acts 3, verse 24. Peter's preaching after he's healed through the Spirit of God, the lame man at Gate Beautiful. He said, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced what? These days. What were the prophets announcing? Some glorious kingdom that was to be applied to that national Israel? Something that was for them and for them only, that we'd have to take a sidestep and just watch them do it? What was the Old Testament about? The Old Testament was about, says Peter, these days, the gospel kingdom, the church. That's what all the old prophets were talking about. From Samuel, who was the first prophet, on through all of them. Isaiah, Malachi, Zechariah, Hosea, Amos, Joel, Micah, all of them, they talked about this. Not something that's going to happen over in a national land, but what is happening in a real, literal land in the Spirit. It's the church. It's the subject of the whole Scriptures. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Peter's continuing his message taken in before the Sanhedrin. He says in verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." Now, that's a quote from, where's that a quote from? Isaiah. It's in Psalms. It's mentioned in several places. And he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." He said, this is it. This is the whole ball of wax. This is the total package. You're looking at it. All of the Old Testament prophets said it's coming. They saw it in types and shadows. They spoke it out in language they could understand. But this is what they were all talking about. It's here. They heard him speak, and they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And God will send upon you the times of refreshing." What are the times of refreshing? It's not a promise that God would, Evelyn fusses at me. She says, "Don't preach the error, preach the truth." And she's right, but I want to tell you something here. There are many scholars who will tell you that the kingdom was offered to the Jewish nation between John the Baptist and Pentecost. That it was, and if they had agreed to it, that God would have ushered in the millennial kingdom right then. That's impossible. To start with, God's no fool, and he doesn't offer something he isn't fixing to do. You hearing me? I said he's not going to offer something he isn't fixing to do. And God planned the church from before the foundation of the world. He offered them the true kingdom, which was literally in the Spirit. And there were those that heard him and that received it and walked out into that kingdom to become the proclaimers of the age of fulfilled prophecy. Most of you know me, and you've heard me teach before, and you know that I believe all the Old Testament is fulfilled in the church. I believe there is nothing left for some future and later date to come about. That everything is the church. That the church is God's total plan. It was his purpose that he would call out from among all those that had rebelled against him a people for his name. That he would show forth the excellencies of his glorious being and his wisdom in these people that he selected for his name. That he would call them from every nation and kindred and tongue. And he would bring them to him by sacrifice of his own self. And that through these people, he would show forth the greatness of his being. He would walk them into his kingdom, and they would be the possessors of that land. Abraham knew that. He knew God wasn't promising him some bit of dirt down on the Mediterranean. It says he looked for a city not made with hands, whose builder is God. Had foundations. It was a real city. But he didn't even so much as own a piece of property other than the hole to bury Sarah in, because he knew this wasn't it. He knew God's promised me something bigger than a piece of property. He's promised me a kingdom. He's promised me a land that will not fade away, a city whose builder and maker is God. This is what the apostles told us in the beginning. He said, "We are," said they, "the grand finale of Old Testament. We're it." You've got to come from the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament to have any appropriate appreciation of it. For from our position on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we go back to the Old Testament. And what the prophets saw just pieces of, we see the fullness of. Of course, they said it for whatever it could mean. And it had meaning to those people then. But it had a higher meaning. It had a full meaning. And the richness of that has been poured out upon the church. We are the grand finale. All that they spoke, said Peter. Everything that they talked about, you're it. You're it. You're the one that God chose. You're the one that he set for himself. He always had him a remnant. All the time those Jews were in rebellion, God always had him a remnant. That remnant came back after the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt a physical temple. And it says in the book of Micah that when they dedicated that temple, said those who had seen it in its former glory sat down and wept and cried. Everybody else was tickled pink. They were shouting and carrying on something. It was wonderful. But those that had seen it sat down and cried. You see, they came back and got their literal temple. They built it, and it was nothing like it had been. But they brought back. God says, now the temple that I'm going to build. He said, the temple that I will erect will be formed of living stones. King James says lively stones. That's 1 Peter. He said lively. I love that. God, picture all these lively stones. You know, some of us are more lively than others. But we're all built upon the same foundation. This was the message of the church. In the very beginning, they said all that the promises of God to Israel belong to us. They do not belong to the nation, national Israel. They belong to the church. National Israel was under the old covenant. There are those who will tell you that God was brought back national Israel in unbelief. That's a misnomer. It's a misnomer. Every time they were faithful to God, they were in the land, and they were agricultural. Back to Eden, plowing, tending the soil, taking care of it. When they rebelled, they were spat out of the land of God's holiness into foreign nations. The Syrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And in those fallen lands, they were not in their own land. They could not plant their crops. They could not sow. They could not tend the garden of God's giving. So they turned to merchandise, and they became shopkeepers, and they learned merchandise. And they entered into the whole concept of Babylon, which is buying and selling and bigger and more. It's the world. How can they come back to the land in unbelief? No, in unbelief, they're out of the land. I heard John Green say this, and I'm going to quote him. I won't say it myself. He said this. He said, I let John bear the brush of it. He said, if we're going to send aid to Israel, our country, we ought at least be honest enough about it and say we're doing it because they are politically, strategically located for us. It's to our advantage to take care of those people. It's to our advantage to give them guns and armaments to keep the Arabs off of them because they're strategic for our own national good, to keep the Gulf of the Suez Canal open, keep the shipping open. We're dependent on their oil. But let's don't get a lie and be pseudo-religious about it and say we're doing it for biblical reasons because, listen, every time Israel depended on other nations instead of depending on God, God punished Israel and he judged the nation that helped him. Hello, hello. He not only judged Israel, but he judged the nation that helped him. Now, if we're doing it for scriptural reasons, we better back off and let those Jews sink or swim on their own. They'll never follow God as long as they've got us anyway. Why should they? Now, if we want to do it politically, that's one thing. We are the church, the people of the Most High God, the grand finale. Living in the age of fulfilled prophecy. Look at 1 Peter 4:7, where he speaks of it. Let's see. 1 Peter 4:7. He said, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. The book of 1 Peter, as much as any book in the Bible, speaks of the end of all things. The glorious second coming. You could call it the book of the second coming. 1 Peter 4:7. Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading the wrong one. 1 Peter 4:7. Let me read that. The end of all things is at hand. I got ahead of myself. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and the sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This is the book of the second coming. The book of the end of all things. He speaks of it all through the book. He says, now, this is who you are. And you're living in the midst of a hostile world. But because you know who you are, you can live because the end of all things is at hand. Now, you remember I've explained that the Greek word at hand is the word for a wave that is crashing on the beach. Just when that wave is standing up with the curl and it's just about to fall, I mean, it's there. That is at hand. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God is at hand. And he looked over and on the bank there stood the bringer in of the kingdom of God. He said, it's about to crash on us. I mean, it's at hand. It's hovering over us. It's here. It's at hand. It's right there. And the end of all things, says Peter, is at hand. You know, the scripture says in the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. I heard a man say that anything after the resurrection is quickly. Anything is quickly. It seems like a long time to us. But from God's perspective, it's quickly. It's soon, right now. And the end of all things that happen. Jesus is coming again, folk. He's coming again literally, physically, where eyes can see Him. He's coming again to claim for Himself His own. He's coming again to receive into Himself that part of His being that has been conformed and put under the pressure of the difficulty and hostility of times, who has been eased out and pressured out, and all that is of flesh has been taken away. He's coming back for a glorious church, not without spot and not and without wrinkle. I've told you before, a spot comes from contact with something in the world and can be washed out, but a wrinkle comes from sitting in one spot too long and can only be removed with a hot iron. And Jesus is coming back for a glorious church, all starched and smoothed and ready for Him, beautiful and ready to meet her Lord. He's coming, and we shall meet Him. We shall rise by the power of the Holy Ghost to physically, literally meet Him in the air. He's coming again to receive His own. And this book says, take heart. Sin in your life necessarily. Don't look at the pressure of the world as something to run away from. Sit tight. Hang on. You got it. It's there. It's at hand. He's coming again. He said, oh, have mercy. Half my tape's gone. One page of my notes is gone. He identifies us with Israel of the Old Testament. Acts 2, and I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. Acts 2 and verse 6. I get on my hobby horse and I just ride, ride, ride. Acts 2 verse 6 says, and these... No, that doesn't say that. 6. And when this... No, it doesn't say that neither. Maybe it's 1 Peter 2, 6. Oh, yeah. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. We are the Zion, the Israel of God. The stone that was promised has been laid in Zion. Verse 9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. Now, this is from the book You once were not a people. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the people that God was speaking of in the Old Testament. And now we understand, because of that, the death of Jesus has meaning. Jesus took us into death with him, and when he came out of death, we came out with him. The resurrection has exalted Jesus. He is now the King of Israel. Listen to Acts 2:22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. He said, but God raised him up again. Hallelujah. And he put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold him. Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Because he perfectly obeyed the law, fulfilled it into every letter. He overcame sin by becoming the sin bearer. For David said, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he's at my right hand. They identified what was happening here with all that David had said. Reading in verse 26, it says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh shall abide in hope, said David, because these are those days. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. That glory will ultimately end up in the second coming of Jesus. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God was not offering them a literal physical kingdom. He was offering them the literal spiritual kingdom, which all men may enter in repentance and belief and faith in Jesus Christ. That glory will end up in the second coming. 1 Peter 1:5 said, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, on this ground, we have to repent. On the ground of who we are, on the ground of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, receiving the glory due His name, we have to repent. We have to have faith. And then we can have all the benefits of the new covenant. Now, the old covenant doesn't exist anymore. Hebrews said it was fading away, passing away. It was no good no more. It was a failure because of flesh. But God, being rich in mercy, showed us that flesh could not inherit His promises. He had to make a new man of us, write His laws on our heart in order that we might obey, that we might have His heart in His mind, that our sins and our iniquities He would remember no more. Now the new covenant is here, and it supersedes anything that has gone before. It was God's grand aim in the beginning. Now these were the earliest ideas of the church. Very different from what we're hearing today, isn't it? Get back in your Bible. Get rid of your books and your preachers and what everybody's told you. Just go read it like you never saw it before. You ever heard of Mueller? The great English gentleman of faith who housed and fed so many thousands of orphans three meals a day, and he never asked for a cent and he never let anybody know his situation. He proved that God would answer and supply by means of prayer and prayer only. George Mueller. George Mueller, when having been presented with the ideas that are prevalent as so-called prophecy today, he said, well, the gentleman who was purporting those ideas in the beginning was known as Mr. John Darby, founder of the Brethren. And he said, I find that I must either part company with Mr. Darby or with my precious Bible, and I choose my precious Bible. You will find, if you get in the book, begin to read it, you'll find that you'll have to part company with some folk. This book was written at Rome. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. It was written from Rome. They called Rome Babylon. Now, to them, Babylon meant all that was iniquity, all that was contrary to God. For remember, the nation had been taken away into the Babylonian captivity. And there they hung their harps on the willow trees. They said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Babylon was all that was the opposite of all that the kingdom and the church was. It was the cesspool of iniquity, well known. And they called Rome Babylon, for it became the capital of all that was opposed to the gospel. It was the ruling iron heel of the kings and the oppressors of that day. Rome ruled the world through their emperors and through their armies. Now, when the church stopped calling Rome Babylon and they started calling it the Eternal City, they married it. Rome, Babylon. Babylon, no. Rome's a lovely place, and it's beautiful. It's the eternal city. Constantine, about 300 years after this, or 300 years after Jesus, moved his palace and moved into his new palace in Constantinople, and the church moved into his palace. And the church married the world, and the result is the Dark Ages. For the gospel was darkened and taken from the people. There became the darkest period of the world's history. But there was a remnant. God's always got folk. He's always got people that love Him. He had people that knew His name. He had Him a remnant. Now, when the church quit seeing Rome from God's point of view and began to call it the Eternal City, that's when the church and the world got married. And the result? Great persecution. Not outside persecution, but that inward, that subtle persecution. Before this happened, under Nero's reign, it began the great overt persecution. Nero burned Rome, and it's a historical fact, and his senators knew that he did it. Nero was a great builder, and he built and built and built, and he ran out of building space, and what you're going to do, you got to get rid of what you built and do it again, and build bigger and better and more. That's the world. And so Nero committed arson, and he burned Rome. You know, you heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and he did burn it. And his senators knew it. But of course, you've got to have something to say publicly. So they blamed it on the Christians. And it was easily accepted because if you look at Christianity as it was then through a pagan mind, you can see what their thought was. You see, here were these people, these Christians, and they always met at night. You see, a large number of them were slaves. the gospel is preached to the poor receive it. And the slave could only get away at night. So they'd meet and they'd have church all night long. Remember when Paul was preaching at one of those all-night services and that young fellow fell asleep sitting in the window and fell out and broke his neck? Paul went down and laid his hand on him and said, he's all right, and he went back and finished the service. Not us, honey. We'd have been printing up banners and renting lighted signs to tell about the healing. They didn't think that much about it, just business as usual. But this pagan says, here's all these folk, and they meet all night long, and they heard them talking about eating the body and blood of Jesus, because they would have a meal, and then they would have communion. And they said, these people eat people. They're cannibals. And so they circulated the rumors. They eat little kids at night in secret, where they're all meeting, you know. And they was surprisingly enough, they accused them of being atheists. They said, show us your God. And the Christian would say, well, we worship the invisible God. The invisible God? And what's a God you can't see? I mean, I have this pantheon of gods here. Worship my gods. Oh, no, says the Christian, we don't worship your gods. Oh, you're an atheist. Why, you aren't fit to live. And on top of that, they were so unpatriotic. Once a year, everyone had to come before the city fathers and take a pence of incense and drop it in the fire before the idol of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. And it was such a simple thing. It just took no time and no effort. It was so simple. Everybody did it. And Rome didn't mind if you worshipped your God. Just once a year, salute the flag. That's all it was to it. But the Christians, well, they'd stand before the incense and the flame and the image of the emperor, and they would say, Jesus is Lord. Well, they aren't fit to live. They became politically a non-person. Now we'll give you an illustration to help you to understand what a non-person is. A non-person is one who has no legal rights. They don't exist legally. Raymond Goza was given a boat trailer. Someone gave it to him. It was all sitting out in the weeds, all rusted up. Raymond brought the boat trailer home. He had it sandblasted. He painted it with silver paint. God got a good primer on it and painted it with silver. He carpeted the braces under where it goes. Got good tires. I mean, it's a good-looking boat trailer. He calls up state troopers to get him a license. He can't get a license. You can't. That is a non-trailer. If he could prove by giving bills of sale for the, have the receipts for the parts that he put that trailer together with, that trailer could legally exist. But it had to come from someplace. And evidently, so I see where somebody has sorted and taken out a piece in the tongue of it and either lengthened or shortened the tongue. It looks like lengthened. Evidently, the identifying numbers when it was made at the factory were on that piece that was taken out. And so there is record of this existing trailer someplace in some legal spot, but Raymond don't know where it is because he don't have the numbers to find it. He doesn't have any receipts or bills of lading to prove that he made the trailer to show where he put it together. That it was a homemade trailer. That is a non-trailer. That man's got this gorgeous trailer. Beautiful boat trailer. It doesn't exist. He asked the state trooper, he said, well, what am I going to do with it? He said, man, throw it away. That trailer cannot get on the highway because it legally doesn't exist. Now, I'd reach over there and touch it. But it doesn't exist legally. And if it doesn't exist legally, it has no right to be and use the highways. These people did not exist. They would not salute the flag. They did not worship the gods. They were supposed cannibals. They were blights on society. They had all of their identification removed. They were non-person. Result, anybody wants what you have, they can have it. The police won't come. Anybody wants to beat you, you can't get arrested for beating a non-thing. You have to have beat somebody to have done a crime. No crime is committed if they beat a Christian. It doesn't exist. You don't get arrested for beating the air. The Christian doesn't exist. You see where they were. You couldn't get a job because they couldn't join the union, because to join the union and get a card, you had to worship that union deity, and which was orgies and sex scandals, and they wouldn't do that, so they couldn't get a job. You can't get a job. You can't have any money. You don't have any money. You can't buy any food. You can't pay the rent. You can't send your kids to school. You can't clothe yourself. They were the off-scouring of the world. This is what happened to the Christians under Rome in the great persecution. when it became a political matter. What time is it? Is it time for us to quit?
It's 22:12.
Okay, I'll go a little further. I'll finish up with Nero. Nero blamed the Christians for what happened in Rome. And he brought about the most hideous persecution that could ever be imagined. Some of the things that he would do, they would take the Christians and dip them or pour boiling pitch over them, tie them to posts in Nero's gardens and light them and use them as living torches to light his entertainments and parties in the gardens. They would take them and cut them in half, lay them open. They would rip the women open that were great with child. They would take the Christian and sew it up into fresh animal skins, set them out into the sun, and that skin would begin to contract. Then they would turn the wild dogs loose on them to rip and to tear them apart. They put them into the arenas and made gladiators out of them, made them fight each other and kill one another. They set them in little groups into the arenas and turned the wild, ravenous beasts. That was their entertainment. Those Christian historian tells us would walk into the arena singing the songs of Zion. They're saying, we're going to see Jesus in just a few minutes. You said they had an eternal mindset. And we think we're persecuted when somebody keeps spreading lies about us. We think we're persecuted when we don't have enough money to pay the light bill. We think we're in great pressure and difficulty. They knew in a few moments we'll see Jesus. The story is told just recently about the 20th century has had more martyrs than any century has ever had. All the other centuries of the earth combined, 20th century has had more martyrs and more miracles. They tell the story of down in one of the Latin American countries where a man who was imprisoned and persecuted was brought out and he was going to be shot to death, and they made him dig his own grave. And he started to dig his grave. And he's a Christian. And he gets to thinking about, in just a few minutes now, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. All this will be over. All the filth of living in that rat-infested cell where the food I'm given has worms in it and I can't sleep because the rats eat me as I'm sleeping, and the vermin and my sitting in my own excrement, the horror, all this is going to end. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see him face to face. And he began to dig. And one by one, the soldiers that made up the firing squad began to fade in the distance, because they said that about him there began to glow an aura. And when he turned, with a glad and a shining face, having been singing and digging his grave, they dropped their weapons and ran screaming into the jungle. And he stood there, so disappointed. He thought he was going to get to die. You see, the world looks at them and say, oh, isn't it horrible they died? And the kingdom says, no, it's wonderful. They won. They won. They walked into reality. And they did not fall and retaliate to the world on their level and their base. They won. They were the victors. The world says, oh, isn't it a shame? We're being so persecuted, and life is dealing us such rough blows, and the people don't like me, and my family laughs at me. Oh, it's awful. And the great cloud of witnesses from before and on to the future are standing around saying, hallelujah, applaud, you won, you won, you won. You're the off-scouring of the world. You're a spectacle, as Paul says. You won. The victory is not what the world calls the victory. The victory is living in a godly life, filled with the Spirit of God, under the pressure of the day, and living not retaliating according to the world's accusations against you. If you know who you are, you can stand. If you know that you are not just an afterthought of God, that you're not something he jumped up at the last minute and put together, and he's going to get on with his real program pretty soon. If you know that physical Israel was a picture of the true Israel, and that when God brought it in, he loved us of his own choice. We're not second-rate citizens in the kingdom. We are the inheritors of the kingdom. When you know that, you can stand. You can live. When the world comes at you with hatred in its face, confusion, lies, difficulties, you don't have to lay down and let it run over you. But you can stand in the truth of Jesus Christ and not reach out a fist and poke them back in the eye like they're poking you. You can stand on who you are. I am God's chosen. All of this is for my benefit. He is growing me up. He is training me. He is instructing me. I meet this thing head on. It's the devil and I resist him, but I say, come on. I am being grown up. I heard John Green say it, and I won't say it again. He said, devil, give your best shot. This is for my good. This will turn out to the furtherance of the kingdom in me. For nothing that you can do anything but enhance what God is working out in me. And I stand in the midst of a hostile world. Not saying it's different, it's hostile. Not saying I believe, I hope. No, it's what it is. I say what it is because that's what it is. But I know who I am. I know that I stand to be formed and conformed to the image of Jesus. And I know that Jesus appearing is at hand. And I know that in the midst of this, I am walking in the full promises and provisions of the covenant. This is what Peter's going to tell us. He's going to tell us about this living hope. He's going to tell us how to walk in it and respond to it. He's going to talk to us about the living word that reveals to us the living stone and how to live godly in the face of ungodliness and filth and how to walk as God's true servants, how to live in the home and in the world and in the work and in the job. It appertains to everything. He's going to teach us how to stand in the dark night with our eyes looking over the blackness to the dawn that's rising up in His coming soon. Father, we bless You and we praise You. We thank You that You are as You are and You have declared us to be who we are. We thank You, our God. We adore You. We take our eyes off of our immediate circumstances and put them on You and walk in the midst of the immediate circumstances with an eternal mindset. We bless You and we praise You forever and forever, for You truly have won the victory. And the victor abides within us. And in the presence and joined to the victor, we walk under the covering of the victory. Blessed, blessed be Your name. Teach us to see things from Your point of view, from what You have said is truth, and to adjust our lifestyle and our concepts to accommodate what You say is so. Teach us to be the man who's built his house on the rock, the sure foundation. The man who's had to adjust his house to fit the rock. Not to be like the man that built his house on the sand where the sand adjusted to fit the house. But we'll adjust ourselves, Lord, to be and to accept who You say we are. To Your praise, to Your everlasting glory. Amen.